All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can look into your word and see the wonderful things you have given us out of your law. Help us to see what it says and submit to your will, and everything that is derived by good and necessary consequence from your will. Help us submit to it and believe it, and allow our consciences and lives to be shaped by it. Prepare us for worship, O Lord, to think your thoughts after yours and not our own. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John Calvin wrote Calvin's Institutes over a period of many years. The first edition was patterned so that it was a defense to the King Francis, who was a persecutor of the Huguenots, of the French Reformed people. And it was common belief that the Reformed people were just like the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists did some crazy things, like enforce polygamy whenever they got into power. They believed in these utterances from God given to them that they would not need the word of God. They believed in, some of them, communism, where everybody, they got rid of private property and everybody was forced to share everything. So the kings of that time, if they thought that the Reformed people were like Anabaptists at heart, they would be very suspicious of them. So when Calvin wrote his Institutes, he wrote it to try to identify himself somewhat with Martin Luther, because the Lutherans were seen as different. You could reason with those people. And if you remember back to when I talked about Martin Luther at the where they got together with Reformed Protestants to talk about the Lord's Supper, he was pretty brutal with them and even threatened to punch them in the face if they said anything that he thought was a lie or something like that. And he was really rough with them, and he wouldn't have a treaty signed with them to identify with them so that they could protect one another. So King Francis was suspicious of Reformed people because he thought they were like Anabaptists, and Calvin writes this initially to counter that argument. And then over time, he develops his Calvin's Institutes to be a manual for Christians, something that they can look up different doctrinal topics on to see what it is that Reformed people believe that the Scriptures teach. Today we're talking about the knowledge of God the Creator. God's creation of the world should teach us something of Himself. Of our place in it, where we came from, is important. If you believe that you are nothing but matter, that you have evolved from animals, and that your origin is an animal, you are more likely to believe lower things of yourselves and higher things of the animals, and that we're all on the same plane. But God's word teaches us different. God made man specifically and specially to have dominion over the creatures, to be separate and apart from, and yet use and rule over the creation for God's glory. The Westminster Confession of Faith is structured like this up above. We have chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, whereas Calvin's Institutes begins with the knowledge of God. In fact, you can see that the structure of Calvin's Institutes takes on the same structure as Romans. Talks about our knowledge of sin and of ourselves, and works down into other doctrines, just like the book of Romans does. Westminster Confession of Faith begins a little bit differently. It begins with where we get our knowledge from, and what kind of a basis is our knowledge on? Holy Scripture. Then in chapter 2, talks, of course, about God and the Holy Trinity. God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are three persons with one essence forever. There is never a time where they don't agree with one another. The three persons are in complete harmony. And from eternity past have dwelt in complete harmony and enjoyment of other people, of themselves. The Father enjoys the Son. The Son enjoys the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enjoys the Father. And so on and so forth. And it is out of this joy in one another that great desire to glorify Himself spills out into the creation, as it were. And God creates the world to enjoy so that we could enjoy with Him the goodness of God. God is most important in your thinking. You are not the end-all and be-all of the universe. God is the end-all and be-all of the universe. And if He didn't think that, He wouldn't be God, because God has to believe the truth. And since He is the source of all goodness and truth and beauty, He has to affirm that He is the purpose of all things. Calvin's Institutes takes God's eternal decree, which is chapter 3 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he puts it in under soteriology, how man is saved. So instead of being like the Westminster Confession, he waits to talk about the decrees and predestination till down here. The Westminster Divines and other people since have decided that it's important to talk about it at the beginning. I think that's for good reason, because they're so connected. You can't help but talk about God's creation and providence and think back to God's decree from eternity past. If you think about God, the Holy Trinity, dwelling in eternity past, it talks about that in Ephesians 1 concerning our salvation. That we were in God's mind before the foundation of the earth. So perhaps Calvin, in trying to follow the book of Romans in talking about this, it's not wrong to do it this way, because the Apostle Paul does it this way, but you can also see why people like to talk about God's eternal decree right after they talk about God's being. And then what we're talking about today mainly is chapter 4 of creation and chapter 5 of providence in the confession, and chapters 14 through 18 in Calvin's Institutes. Creation and providence, God's creation of the world. God gives us the revelation of creation to establish the distinction between the Creator and the creation as the first evidence for faith in the true God. You are creatures. You are not creators. You can only be said to create things, but what you're doing is you're imitating the Creator when you create things. You take things you already see in the creation and you rearrange them into something new. But it was not really new, because it was always in God's mind before the foundation of the earth. God knew all of these things ahead of time, and He chose to create this world that you live in. So He is the true Creator. We only image Him when we make things and put them together in ways that we haven't seen before. But it is very important to keep this creator-creature distinction in mind. Remember that God is infinite. That means He has no boundaries put upon Him. God is, that's where we get all the all, He's all-powerful and so on and so forth. He's infinite. He has no boundaries placed upon Him. He is eternal. He is outside of time. He does not experience time like you and I do. He knows about it. He's not ignorant of it. But His experience of time is as one great act. The future and the past are alike, equal to Him in His mind. He's not thinking about one thing at a time. He's thinking about all things at once before the creation of the world. When you go and ask Him a question, He knows your question before you ask it, and He knows the answer before you ask it. It was His plan that you would come up and ask this question. God is surprised by nothing, because all things are a part of His plan before the foundation of the world. And He is unchangeable. We are bound by time. So when we try to think about God being eternal, about thinking about all things at once and not taking any time to think about anything, our mind boggles. Why? Because we're finite. We're limited to one space. and we're limited to one time. So we cannot fully understand these things. We do not fully understand what we're talking about when we talk about God, but we do know and apprehend the things that he tells us in Scripture. It's like this. There's this art exhibit back in Wichita when I was a child, and they had this box with mirrors all around and a hole in the bottom and a light in it. And you put your head up in the box with mirrors all around, and you looked all around, and you saw infinite U's. But did you really see all of the U's? No. Your mind can only take in so many before the image gets so small. You know theoretically that it goes on forever, but your mind can't take that in. So that's what it's like with God. You know that it's there, but you do not see it into the other utter depths. You do not see into forever, but you know that it is there. And you need God to be this way, because you are only bound by this little space and little time. You don't see what happens on the other side of the moon, on the other side of the universe. You don't know that gravity is the same, operates under the same principles here as it does on the moon. But you do know, or in Mars, but you do know the one who does know these things, the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So that when you are faced with your own ignorance, when you don't understand why you're suffering, when you don't understand why these things are happening to you, you know that God does understand. And you can rest in his arms, because not only is he much bigger than you are, he's infinitely bigger than you are. And he understands and loves you and will fulfill all his promises for you. So that's the first evidence of faith in the true God. The unbeliever doesn't have this confidence. He doesn't know that 1 + 1 = 2 will be the same tomorrow as it does today. If what he says is true, that there is no God, if there is no infinite, eternal, unchangeable God to ensure that all of these scientific laws apply throughout, then he's only saying it based on his own experience. And his experience of the universe is this big. Take all the PhDs that ever have something. This is far beyond our understanding. As Christians, we may get tired of this fact and say, oh yeah, sure, creation ex nihilo, whatever. But it is something that is more magical than anything that has been talked about in all of world history. All the imagination of man is nothing compared to this act that actually happened in time and space. God made it, and he didn't need anything or anybody else to tell him how to do it. It was all there in eternity past in his mind. He did this as the work of the triune God. Throughout Scripture, it talks about the Son creating. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit is acting in creation. And God the Father speaking the world into existence with his own words. All the work of God is a triune work. All persons of the Trinity being agreed with one another, the same in essence. When one is working, you can even say that the other working is working as well. They are so unified in their work. It is not provided to answer all our scientific questions. You full well know that this book, the Bible, is not a scientific textbook. But nevertheless, whatever it does say about the world is absolutely true. And all scientists and all people in all workplaces and all parts of life ought to take the Word of God as God's interpretation of the universe. And that's what he's doing for the Jews. The Jews who have come up, Moses is writing a book to help explain to the Jews where they came from and where they're going and what their purpose is. So the Bible starts at the beginning. Where in the world did you guys come from? Egyptians say these things. Babylonians say it happened that way. What does God say? It happened this way. Over against what the Egyptians say, over against what the Babylonians say, over against what any scientist would say, this is God's interpretation. And so what he says goes. It is given to strengthen our appreciation for God and our faith in his sovereign will. If he can create the world using nothing, needing nobody besides himself, could he save you? If he can call the world into existence with a word, could he save your soul? Yes, he can. God has all the power, and he has this will to create in you a clean heart. God accommodates here. The record is true, but simple. He doesn't go into scientific explanations about how many joules it took to create the world. It's immeasurable. It's nonsensical for him to talk about. It's not important for him to talk about. God is only telling you what you need to know. And that's a good principle that Calvin brings up here, is be careful about speculating. God is not answering every question. He's only answering the questions he thinks you need to know. We don't go up to our boss and demand an account of every single thing he is doing. We do not go up to our teacher and demand an account for every single thing that he does. Surely we should not go to God and demand that he answer questions that he has not decided to answer in his word. He's God. He's good. He knows what he's doing, Job. He knows what he's doing. And Job puts his hand over his mouth and says, I didn't know what I was talking about. Just forget all that. And God forgives him. So God is accommodating us here. He's stooping down to where we are. And that's a good thing. What if the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God emptied the contents of his mind into your mind? You would cease to be. So he has to stoop down to our level. Just like if you have had children and they come and ask you a question that you know the answer is so complex, you just can't explain it totally to them. You just have to say, I'm sorry, you're going to have to trust me. I'm going to do this, but I can't explain everything to you right now. And that's the way it is with us. Compared to God, we are less than children in his eyes. The distance between us and our children is large, but nothing like the distance between us and God. Moses relates that the work of creation was accomplished not in one moment, because he's dealing with Augustine here. Augustine thought, oh, come on, 6 days. God's so powerful, he could have done it in one, so it must have been one. Calvin's dealing with Augustine's view here. But in 6 days, by this statement, we are drawn away from fiction to the one God who thus divided his work into 6 days, that we might have no reluctance to devote our whole lives to the contemplation of it. If it's written down in Scripture, it's something you ought to be contemplating, especially this. For though our eyes, in what direction soever they turn, are forced to behold the works of God, we see how fleeting our attention is, and how quickly pious thoughts, if any arise, vanish away. We get so busy about accomplishing this thing we've planned and that thing we've planned, getting to work and doing this thing and that thing, and our lives become so busy we do not contemplate the biggest questions in the world, much bigger than how you fill your bins with more and more grain, how you fill your silos, how you fill your bank accounts, but questions of, what is the world? What is my place in it? Has God fashioned this world in such a way for me to live in it? The world is designed to drown out those questions. and to make you not think about them. And if you think about the unbelieving world, of course they don't want to think about these things because it means that they're accountable to God. So they turn up the music, they work even more, more money, more noise, more power, more sex, to drown out the greatest questions that they need to be thinking about. Here, too, objection is taken to these progressive steps, dealing with Augustine again, as inconsistent with the power of God. Couldn't God have done it in a moment? Of course he could have. Until human reason is subdued to the obedience of faith and learns to welcome the calm quiescence to which the sanctification of the seventh day invited us. The Lord's day exists for you to stop doing your work and to start thinking about this stuff here. We rightly come, we rightly are taught, we listen to the word preached, the word prayed, the word sung, we listen to teaching like this up here to set our minds straight, that our lives do not consist in food alone, but come from the mouth of God himself. Every day comes from him. We have to look through the eyes of faith. Man may say one thing one day, created in one day. Or man may say another thing, took millions of years for all this to develop. But there's no possible way it could have been done in 6 days. To what God says, 6 days. He did all his creating. And on the seventh day, he said, it's good. And he rested. In the very order of events, we ought diligently to ponder on the potential goodness of God toward the human race. In not creating Adam until he had liberally enriched the earth with all good things. So when you read the creation account, one day he does this. Second day he does that. Third day he does this. And then he starts filling the creation with different kinds of creatures. And then the apex of his creation, man. Everything has been prepared for the final crowning moment of his creation, Adam and Eve. You get the sense that all of this is laid out like a table for Adam and Eve to enjoy and to use for God's glory and their good. He placed him on an earth barren and unfurnished. Had he given life before light, he might have seemed to pay little regard to his interests. But now that he has arranged the motions of the sun and stars for man's use, it even says that explicitly. Therefore, times and seasons. They would use the stars to figure out when they plant their crops. It was very important to them. God did it for that purpose. But now that he has arranged the motions of the sun and stars for man's use, has replenished the air, earth, and water with living creatures, and produced all kinds of fruit in abundance for the supply of food, by performing the office of a provident and industrious head of a family, he has shown his wondrous goodness toward us. We have all these things here as a gift from God for his glory and our good and our use in taking dominion over this creation, not destroying it, but causing it to flourish like he tells Adam and Eve, take care of the garden to make it beautiful, to make it bear fruit. Take care of the animals, name them, decide how they're to be used in God's glory and their good. These subjects, which I only briefly touch, if more attentively pondered, will make it manifest that Moses was a sure witness and herald of the one only Creator. I do not repeat what I have already explained, that mention is here made not of the bare essence of God, but that his eternal wisdom and spirit are also set before us, spirit hovering over the waters, in order that we may not dream of any other God than him, who desires to be recognized in that express image. The wisdom of God in creating the world, and he sets the stage to tell the Israelites, this is your God. You look around, you see all these things? God has provided all of these things for you. Not Osiris, not Ra, but the one true God. So he treats the creation of the world. He treats the creation of angels and demons. He says they really exist. And not much else he talks about them. Other than that, they're servants. There's a lot of them. They fell. Satan's not fake. He's real. Angels are not fake. They are real. They're portrayed in scriptures. It's not as real beings that make choices and think. And he also warns us against speculation. We can speculate, oh, each person has a guardian angel, and angels do this, and angels do that. Well, we don't know. We only know what God says in Scripture, that they're helpers to us, and anything beyond those things, there's really not much to say, and we shouldn't speculate about those things. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we might obey them forever. And that's the principle that Calvin likes to come back to. Say what it says and what you know by good and necessary consequence, and then stop saying it. Creation of man. Man is to understand that he is both created by God, good, and fallen. Both of these is meant to yield humility and worship within us. We, at the same time, we can say we are worms and worse than worms. We can say with the Apostle Paul that we are the worst of sinners, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, a great portion of it. And he looks at his previous life, and even looks at his own life. He says, I'm still a sinner. If he says that, what do we say about ourselves? We believe that we are terrible, the worst of sinners, and yet we're made in God's image. We're made to be like him. And even unbelievers bear that image in themselves, even though it's marred. As if somebody had keyed the car of God's image, had mutilated, and it's in a wreck. It still drives. You can still get a few places, but you can't be saved with that car. You can't enjoy heaven with that car. Man's sin prevents our blaming God and excusing ourselves. When God had made the garden, he made a test for Adam and Eve. He gave them the best of all that a man could possibly have, the best wife, the best environment. He was friends with the animals. Jesus was not so lucky. Right after he's baptized, the Holy Spirit, it says, drives him out in the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by Satan. So just like Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he tempts Jesus 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And it says there that there were wild animals with him. Adam and Eve have the nice animals. Jesus has the wild animals. Satan gets at least three attempts at him. With Adam and Eve, all it takes is one attempt. Adam and Eve have it the best way with the best food. Jesus is fasting, and Satan is tempting him out in the desert, a terrible place to be, to turn whatever it is into food. To bow down before him. I'll give you everything. I know that's what you want, Jesus. I'll give you everything that I have. Just bow down to me. And he passes the test with flying colors while Adam and Eve fall in the garden. And they don't do it because God forces them. They do it because they want to. Man is made of two parts. Soul is the greater part. It's immortal. And the body is the lesser part. Immortality here is a special gift of God. Every spirit created has been created in a mortal spirit. all the demons and angels and all the people created, their souls are made to last for eternity future. Not eternity past. They're not like God, who's dwelt in eternity past. But we are like rays that shoot off into forever. And either we're going to spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And the body is the lesser part. It's important, but it is not the most important thing. God will bring our bodies out of the grave, and he will reassemble them and make them greater, as it were, and we'll be united together with our bodies because we're made a body spirit, and God wants us to continue into that into the future.
Man is made of two parts, the greater part, created ex nihilo, immortal, gifted, body the lesser part, although the glory of God reflects in the outer man.
You see the image of God even in the body of man. He has a mind to worship God, and he has hands to be able to enact that worship of God, to make all those intricate tools that he does so that he can take dominion over the earth. A dog does not have those things. An ape might have fingers and opposable thumbs, but he doesn't have a brain like man does. So he cannot accomplish all the things that man does to create temples and amazing paintings with tremendous complexity and computer programming. Something that the animal world cannot do. We are created in God's image and we have a power that he has created us with. We are to enjoy God and think his thoughts after him in ways that the animals can only dream of. The Imago Dei, the image of God, is that the understanding is the leading governor of the soul. Animals tend to operate on instinct. They just know what the right thing is to do. But man has to contemplate these truths, has to reason out loud with these truths. And you see the reasoning in Eve with Satan. He appeals to her, and he argues with her. He says, look at this tree, consider, think. And Eve is saying, I'm not sure, God said not to do this. So she's thinking with her minds and pondering what is right to do. And the will is the follower of the understanding. You can only choose to do those things that you know or believe are right or true in your mind. If you don't have something in the understanding, your will cannot make a choice between two options. Adam and Eve are presented with two options, and they make their choice. There is an inevitability of the fall. That means it had to have happened. Now, does God force Satan to fall? Is Satan sitting there, and God comes up to him and says, Satan, we got to have the fall, so I'm sorry, I'm going to make you sin. That's not how it happens. Satan chooses to fall. Does it describe for us how God made certain that it happened? It doesn't tell us. But somehow, some way, in some mysterious way, this is all a part of God's plan. Sin entering the world is a part of God's plan. And we see a reason why this is so in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 19 says this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is Paul talking about how people are chosen before the foundation of the world to believe certain things. And Paul knows what your objection is. He knows what you're thinking. He knows that you're saying in your mind, well, why does he find fault then? So he assumes that question right here. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make one, make out of the same lump, one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, so why does he want to do it? He wants to show his wrath. God wants to show it. If there's no sin, does God show his wrath? No, he doesn't. And to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath. Even now, God is patient with the ungodly, and he gives them good things. He knows they'll never love him back. He knows they'll never say thank you, and he gives them good stuff anyway. He lets them celebrate their birthdays. He lets them have that new car. He lets them experience what it's like to eat that type of food and feel good about it and laugh. He knows they'll never thank him for it, and he gives it to them anyway. His patience in the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Mercy is not punishing something with what it deserves. If there's no sin in the world, does God punish anyone? No, he doesn't. He decides he wants to show his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in every place, and in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God's choice is to save some and not others. He wants to show his wrath, and he wants to show his mercy. And you don't get that if there's no sin. Now, be careful here. It's not saying he creates sin. It doesn't say that. Remember how God doesn't answer all of your questions. He doesn't tell you what sin is made of. He doesn't tell you how long it's existed, whether it's an actual thing or not. So anything beyond this is speculation. We don't know. We simply don't know. He postpones a discussion of predetermination, which I've just talked about now, because we kind of have to address the elephant that's in the room here. God, and that's probably why the confession talks about it up there with God, because it's the elephant in the room. God chose to do this for his own glory. God is more important than all of his creation. And the reason he has created us is that so we could worship him. Our purpose is his good and his glory. And it's only that we find that we are most happy when we put God first. The source of all good is much better than a little bit of good. What is it to have one piece of candy when you can have the entire factory that makes the candy? It's better to have the source rather than just a little piece of it. God is the source of every good thing. And when we put him first, we're going to be the most happy. The providence of God, application. How does this take place? It can take place three ways. This is how God takes care of the world. He can do it through an intermediary. How do we get warmth and our bodies producing vitamin D? God created the sun. He uses an intermediary. How do we get plants that grow? He uses the sun to give energy to the plant and water to water the plant. He uses different things. And there's another passage in the Old Testament where God says he's going to come on the clouds to Israel and destroy them for their wickedness. But you know how that happens in history? He doesn't literally come on the clouds and start throwing thunderbolts down at his people. He uses the Assyrians and the king Sennacherib to come and visit his justice on the Israelites. So even though he says he's doing it, he's using a pagan king to judge the Israelites. He can do it without an intermediary. God can work against the natural laws of the universe. He caused the sun to stand still in the sky for I can't remember how many hours. I don't remember the exact number. He can bring darkness over one spot on the earth. When Jesus was crucified, it says there was darkness just over one spot. And in the Exodus, there was light where God's people were, and there was darkness where those who hated God were, the Egyptians. And so God can work without an intermediary. And he can work contrary to every intermediary as well. He can work against, like I mentioned before, he can work holding the sun still. And that's going against the laws of nature. The laws of nature say that the earth is supposed to keep rotating. And if it doesn't, if the earth stops rotating, then people will float off into the sky and there won't be any gravitational pull. It'd be terrible. But somehow God works against it, contrary to every intermediary. Balaam wants to curse God's people, and God says no. He won't let him. So he works against intermediaries too. All of this is to accomplish his goal. Nothing happens outside of God's exercise of providence. Jesus comes to his people and he says, our Lord and Savior says that, do not worry. I even take care of the sparrows. How much more? You have more worth than sparrows. Of course I'm going to take care of you. I take care of the lilies of the field. Even down to the little things that we would not think are of very much importance, God is taking care of even the little animals and what they need. How much more will he take care of you and I? Nothing happens outside of God's providential, good, loving care. It reveals his concern for all humanity, but particularly his church. He causes the rain to fall on the godless and the godly, on those who love him and don't love him. And he has a special providence for his church, and that he's guiding it and protecting it as the apple of his eye. And that even when he brings judgment onto his people, he judges those he uses to judge his people. He says, don't worry, I know they're doing bad by this. I'll take care of them too. He's always looking out for his people. And most lies hidden in God's purposes. There are so many things, so many reasons why God is doing things that he doesn't tell us. And if he had a book that had all the reasons why, we couldn't read the thing. We have enough trouble reading our Bibles as it is to make it even larger, explaining why he does every single thing. He's not going to do that because he loves us. He's told you what you're supposed to do and what he wants. Listen to him. We're to cherish moderation, hold to a gratitude of mind and heart, instill a true hope in God's sovereign design, will, and reverently worship him. Not bombard him with questions. Not say, well, why did you do this, God? Well, how about this? Well, you don't answer my questions, so I'm not going to love and serve you until you come here right now and talk to me. And Job was essentially saying that same thing when God in fact shows up and Job's knees start knocking together and he starts telling him what for and he doesn't answer Job's question. You know, the reason why Job had all these bad things to happen to him wasn't because he was bad. It was because he was good. God says to Satan, hey, look at this guy. He's really good and he loves me and I love him. And Satan says, he only loves you because you give him good stuff. Let me take him, and he'll curse you to his face, your face. And God says, okay. Why? Because it's not your temporary happiness that matters most to God. He's the center of the universe. And as you read through the story, you know he has Job's good in mind because he reveals himself to Job. Job never saw God face to face, and God shows up to Job. Never would have happened before without this. And he restores to him more than what he had before. God's purpose in your suffering is your holiness and eternal joy. Not a temporary happiness, but an eternal joy. So we need to hope in God's sovereign design, will, and reverently worship him, even though we don't have all the answers given to us. We're also to feel an incredible freedom regarding the future. We have an amazing future ahead of us where there is no sin, where there is no curse, where the fall is overdone, is done and put away with. All the wicked people who have not believed in Jesus Christ shall have every sin paid for in hell. Justice will be done. Our sins will be paid for on Jesus Christ. And we will enjoy the presence of God for eternity and will never get tired of it because there's always more to enjoy because God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We have an amazing freedom set before us. We can sacrifice our bodies. We can sacrifice our wealth because we have something more important, our eternal soul and a reward in heaven. We have that liberty to go through our sufferings and do as Peter says, count it all joy, brethren, when you enter various trials and temptations, knowing that this produces steadfastness in you. It makes you complete. It makes you perfect. What about sin and evil? God is not the author of sin. Let's be careful here when we talk about this. God is not the author of sin. Man is responsible for sin. He's not talking about author in the sense that a writer writes a book. He's talking about author in the sense of the actor. He doesn't do the sinning. He doesn't do the sinning. It's a part of his plan. It's a part of his story. Said there right in Romans 9, he wanted to show his wrath. There's no wrath without sin. He wanted to show his mercy. If no one sinned, he's not going to have mercy on anybody because there's nothing to have mercy for, no reason. But man is responsible for sin because he does it because he wants to. Why did Satan fall? God doesn't go into a scientific explanation about what was happening in his soul. This part hit this part and then the other part happened. No, he did it because he wanted to. That's the simple answer. Satan sinned because he wanted to. Why did Adam and Eve sin? They sinned because they wanted to. They decided, they made their decision. God said, don't do it, and they did it. God created them. God created Adam and Eve to do good or to do evil. And he did it on purpose. He did it on purpose. And man chose what he decided. And the reason that it happened, we don't know how it technically works out. He doesn't tell us, so we shouldn't speculate. But he does it so that he could show his wrath in Romans 9 and his mercy, Romans 9. God uses evil as one uses a crooked stick to draw a straight line. There's an interesting metaphor you see that might help you understand this a little bit better. And J.R.R. Tolkien's myth of the creation of Middle Earth, he talks about how he created the angels and they were singing the song of the world. And then the one who represents Satan decides he doesn't want to sing that way. And he starts singing in different tunes to undercut and make it sound bad. But then God makes the people sing in such a way that incorporates all the bad music, to make it sound like a symphony. And that he promises in the future, it's all going to be ironed out. That part's going to be done away with, and everything's going to be good. God takes the bad things that we do and makes it redound to our good. And then Paul immediately heads you off at the pass and says, wait, don't do sin that good might abound. So he knows our thinking. He heads us off at the pass and he says, you can't do sin that good might abound, even though God takes the evil things that we do and he shows his forgiveness to us and he punishes our sins on Christ to show us the beauty and the love of God in Jesus Christ. How this happens is a mystery. Illustration, God forbids murder, but the death of Christ is his will. So for God, it's not murder, but for man, it is murder. Read in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, Acts 2. Men of Israel, this is Peter preaching to the Jews. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So who is at fault? They are, but whose plan was it? It was God's. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And God raises him up from the dead. And it was for this purpose that Jesus came. This is not the idea of God the Father has an idea of how things should work out, and God the Son has a different idea. It was all a part of the plan, beginning to end. God is both omnipotent and good. We may not understand all the good things that God is doing, but we remember, we're the created, we're the creature, and God's what? The creator. He doesn't owe us an explanation for everything. And if we did, he'd be wasting our time. Because there are things to be done. And we've only got a little time on this earth. And so he only tells us what we need to know, enough to do our job on this earth, to glorify him. Everything else, not necessary, not in God's word. Maybe we'll get to it when we get to heaven and he'll have an explanation for us. Just like with Job. Job, he doesn't know that all this happened. We do, because we're reading it. Who knows when God told Job? Of course he knows now, but yeah. We must remember our finite mental capacity. God's infinite, we're finite. God's eternal, we're temporal. God's unchangeable, we change all the time. And worship God who dwells in inapproachable light. Because God's not like we are, we can rest, knowing that he's got it all under control. And you remember when you were children, you were blithely ignorant of all the things that adults have to do. And you could just enjoy being in their presence and have a world of care removed from you. We can still have that to some respect, even now as adults, because we rest in the arms of the one who knows what he's doing, even when we don't. Any questions? Comments? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your creation of the world, how you formed everything in the space of 6 days. And all very good. How you have designed all things for your glory, not only your glory, but our good. How you are so good as to create man in your image because you wanted them to enjoy the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God just like you do in some created way. We thank you, O Lord, for Christ and his work on the cross to show mercy to sinners, patience upon sinners who do not believe, and mercy on us to believe. Your wrath is great and awful and terrible to behold, and we stand in awe of your wrath in the flood and in the destruction of evil men, and we have godly fear, and we have godly love for your mercy to us, that we deserved to be in that flood. We deserve to be destroyed, and yet you persevere with us and cause us to persevere in grace. You provide us richly with your word, with the love of other believers and the fellowship of other believers. You have led us in good paths. You have led us through the valley of the shadow of death. And here we are to worship you on your day. Prepare our hearts to hear your word proclaimed by Pastor Nick. Be with him to speak your word with passion, with your Holy Spirit. Be upon him to enjoy the things that he preaches and to communicate that joy in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost through the words you have ordained. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.